We continue this morning in our series on the parables that Jesus taught. Parables, we've said, are more than just stories. They're more than just little ditties that have a moral lesson to them. But parables are literally a glimpse into God's kingdom, His perspective on things eternal. And they use very practical things that we can understand. Sheep and kids and homes and coins. This morning we're going to look at the parable of the empty house. It's a very short parable. We're going to have to look at some of the material that prefaces it. But I've entitled this message, The Danger of Spiritual Emptiness. Let's start this morning by pondering this question. What is in your heart? Your doctor would like to know, what is in your heart? For some of us, what we have in our heart is love for that someone. Love for that person that we cannot live without. And that's okay, that's cool. How many of you are in love this morning? Everyone that's married should raise their hand right now. Very good. All right, good job. Some of us have in our hearts a special place for animals. Puppies and kitties, thank you. I was hoping I'd get an aw. I was going to be very, very disappointed if I didn't get at least one aw. And I should have known Janet would come through for me. I'm not one of those people. I'm sorry. I'm not. I have a similar love for tent camping as I have for animals. They're both right up there at the top of the list. But I do. I do like puppies and kitties. I want them to be yours. That's what it comes down to. Some of you in your hearts have a love and a drive and a passion for work, your career, your vocation, what it is that you prepared yourself for with your education, what it is that you have accomplished by your hard work, the sweat of your brow, by putting in the overtime, the extra effort that no one else would, and you love your work. It's okay. I love my job. More and more people these days have in their hearts all that they are entertaining themselves with. The priority of being attentive to something that's electronic and letting your mind, now it's not that your mind doesn't engage, but you don't deal with reality so much, so it's cyber this and cyber that. Some of us have a passion to be entertained. And here's what the doctor's concerned about. Some of you have in your heart the cholesterol, the clogging elements of fat and so on, and we love to eat. This is what God wants to see in your heart. He wants to see in your heart a love, a drive, a passion, a pursuit of Him. And you know, it's funny because some of you would think it was humorous, some of you would probably be flabbergasted at sometimes how much time I will put into finding just the right thing to put in a PowerPoint slide. You wouldn't believe the number of pictures of Jesus that I had cut and pasted into that heart when I was working on the PowerPoint this week. And pictures of Jesus with children and the classic pictures of Jesus holding a sheep, Jesus laughing. And I thought, you know what? I don't want to put a caricature of Jesus up on the screen. I'm not freaky about that or anything, but I want to have some truth. Here's the truth. Here's what God wants us to have in our hearts. A love for this reality, that God loved us so much that He gave His Son so that we could know Him, so that we could reconnect with God. Because what happened between God and man with the fall is man disconnected from God. And our hearts began to pursue other things, other passions, other loves. And what is the first and the greatest commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Love for God is the first command. But we love so many other things. See, here's the point, and this is what has come up a couple of times in this worldview thing that we're doing in the adult Bible fellowship time in here. That your beliefs determine your behavior. What you believe determines your behavior, and what you pursue, that is taking you somewhere. Your pursuit is taking you in a specific direction. For good or for bad, for right or for wrong. It might benefit you in the short run and ultimately destroy you in the long run, but you are pursuing something. What? You are believing something. What? We need a heart adjustment because it is not enough just to have hearts that are wide open. God says, no, fill your heart with the right stuff. There is a danger. The danger is in seeing faith as an acquisition of beliefs, of knowledge, of commands, of precepts, and just filling our being, our hearts, which, as I said last week, the heart is not just this, you know, physical blood-pumping muscle. Your heart is your will, your intellect, and your emotions. The things that in its truest essence or sense make up you. And God says, your heart needs to belong to me. Not just rules and regulations and so on, but the relationship with God that you were designed to have. Your heart needs to be filled with God. Here's the question that I begin with this morning. Is strict obedience to laws and rules proof that someone knows and loves God? If I believe something so strongly that I really regiment my life to it, is that proof that I love God? For years now, we've been getting a crash course, literally, on Muslims and on Islamic beliefs, and specifically on Islamic extremism, which, by the way, is not by any stretch the vast majority. It's not the majority of Muslims that are these Islamic extremists. And we've watched the news, and it seems like almost every time, right after the story of the person with the bomb strapped to themselves or the car bomb that goes off in a crowded marketplace with hundreds of people injured and killed and so on, that they go to a story and network footage of a mosque and hundreds of Muslims kneeling and bowing and praying. And those of us here in America go, wow. When we convene a prayer meeting, it's 5, 10, 15 people sitting around, and it doesn't, we don't have that practice. We don't have that regimentation to our prayer life. And please, there's a place for being predictable. There's a place for being regimented in a lot of these areas of spiritual discipline. But we see them praying not just once, not just twice, but 5 times a day. We know that they educate their children in their faith. They talk about why their faith is important to them. They're extremely modest. They have a strict moral code that they live by. And it seems like whenever they talk, God is in their conversation. And here in America, we've gotten so afraid or so concerned about talking about our faith, about fitting God into our conversations, that oftentimes we mask it. We don't talk about God like they do. That's the typical Muslim. And then extremists take it to a whole different level. And the actions of religious extremists, not just Muslim, but the actions of religious extremists confuse people. Here's why. Because the question that is asked and should be asked is this: how can someone so devout be wrong? If someone is that devout, if their faith is that much a part of their life, if they do these things all the time, every day, is it possible that they could be wrong? And now, pull the camera back. Big picture. Because this morning's point is not to paint Muslims as horrible people. They are like the rest of the world. They're like the rest of the human race. What they desperately need is Jesus Christ. We know, at least I hope we know, that there is the possibility that anyone, even in America, even in the evangelical church in America, can consider themselves religious, can even consider themselves Christian, have lots of religious words, have lots of religious attitudes, have lots of religious actions, and yet have real spiritual emptiness on the inside. And let me say as clearly as I can that being right in God's eyes never comes as a result of doing certain things and not doing other things. Laws, rules, commands. There is a place for that, but the place for obedience and adherence to those things comes after the relationship, not instead of the relationship. In Matthew chapter 12, right at the beginning of the New Testament, if you want to find Matthew chapter 12, we discover Jesus irritating the religious. By the way, I just want to say this, because when we did our series on the Gospel of John and there were these confrontations between Jesus and the religious people, I hope I said this, but I don't want you to get the impression that Jesus was all about just rubbing these people the wrong way. It just happened. As he lived out the priorities of God's kingdom, as he was and told the truth, it got on these people's nerves. He was doing the things that God was all about doing. He was just living as he should live, and it kept running into the extra rules and the extra regulations that these people had set up against that. So Jesus has been irritating the religious, for example, harvesting on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, just a couple of verses. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain to eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." What is the what's the key word in those two verses? Sabbath. Sabbath. What we're going to see here is that there were a lot of extra heavy restrictions that the religious people in Jesus' day had put on the Sabbath day. The day that was to be a day to acknowledge the relationship that God allowed in a special way. And instead of just saying, this is a day when we can let loose of a lot of other responsibilities, it's a day that we won't work, it's a day that we won't plant, it's a day that we won't, and here's the list, so that we can focus our devotion on God. Instead, what the Pharisees did is they just kept saying, and we want this, and we want this, and we want this, and we want this. They just kept building up the limitations instead of recognizing that God just said, hey, be more free on this day to focus on me. And so on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples are hungry, and they're walking through a grain field, and they pull some of the grain off and start eating it. You are harvesting on the Sabbath. What else was Jesus doing? Healing on the Sabbath. Verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? If you have an animal, will you rescue it on the Sabbath?" The answer was yes. They had built into their set of regulations that it was okay to do that, but you had to do it a certain way. Would you rescue an animal? How much more then? How much more valuable is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. One other thing Jesus did, and it's actually back in verse 6, he blasphemed their temple. They're questioning Jesus on the right of someone to harvest, quote-unquote, on the Sabbath, and he takes them back to the example of King David and going to the temple when he and his men were hungry and the priests giving him something to eat on the Sabbath. And he goes, listen, here's the point, that man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It was made so that man could reconnect with his God on this certain day of the week in a special way. But you're making it look as though man and all these limitations are like man was created to honor the Sabbath. That's ridiculous. And by the way, and here's where he blasphemed their temple. He said, one greater than the temple is here among you, talking about himself. They go, oh, that's blasphemy. So they set him up. A test. The test question is this. Would he have the guts to heal again right in front of them on the Sabbath? So skip to verse 22. Matthew 12. So they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. To the religious leaders, this poor, tormented man was nothing more than a pawn in a war that they're waging against Jesus. But out of this encounter comes an important set of spiritual truths and a brief but powerful parable. Three spiritual truths. Here's the first one. Good and evil really exist. There is truth and there are lies. There is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. There is good and there is evil. Those two diametrically opposed things do exist on this planet. We did not invent them. We did not dream them up. They are real. Good and evil exist. So in verse 22, they bring in this demon-possessed man. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. I want to point out something interesting. The Pharisees believe, the Pharisees know that evil exists. It's part of their training. And it's in fact a part of the practice even of Old Testament religious leaders and New Testament religious leaders to cast out demons. But what they cannot see is that their spiritual blindness keeps them from recognizing that Jesus has power and authority unlike they've ever seen before. And for some reason, they assume that it's negative. They assume that it is Satan's power and Satan's authority, not God's. And so they give credit for his miracle to Satan. Now, I want to say something today that actually is kind of controversial. Here it is. Satan is real. Satan is real. To many people outside of the evangelical church, that statement right there is ridiculous. Because what they have sensed, what they have seen, is that we use Satan to explain the evil that we can't explain any other way. But here's the part that many of us who are evangelical Christians sometimes miss. He's limited. He is real. That throws some people off. But he is limited. and that throws other people off. Jesus acknowledges that Satan is real, that he has a kingdom, but he is not responsible for all the evil or bad things that happen in the world. Look at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. People much younger than me will not even recognize the name Flip Wilson. Those my age and slightly older were the ones that laughed right then. And why this fits in here is because for years and years, Flip Wilson, who was a comedian's bread and butter, was primarily one phrase, which was, "The devil made me do it." And his comedy routine was about saying and doing these inappropriate things, but then he'd stand back and say, "The devil made me do it." And people laughed. The truth is, it would be very convenient if we could attribute every awful, hurtful, evil thing that happened in this world to Satan and say, well, it's because he did it or he caused it to happen. But he really doesn't have that kind of power or authority. So Jesus is confronting these religious leaders. He says, you know, what you guys are saying is nonsense. You're saying, here is a man who is under the authority of Satan's demons, and then I, by the power of Satan, come and cast those demons out? How could any kingdom, how could any army ever win if what they did was fight against themselves? Now here's the reality. There is good and there is evil. There is the kingdom of God, which has capital A authority. And there is the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. The principalities and powers that are at work as a small a authority in this planet that we are a part of. But he is limited. And his role has been shrunk down by God to the point where eventually God will just say, squeeze, compress, toss, it's over. But right now there is that reality. And here's what his efforts are. His efforts are focused. They are to deceive and to destroy. His primary weapon is deception. His ultimate goal is the destruction of the human soul that Jesus came to redeem, to save. John 10, verse 10, Jesus speaking said, "The thief," speaking of Satan, "this thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come to give you life and life to the full." So there are two kingdoms. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And we are in one of those kingdoms. Skip down to verse 30. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, those couple of verses contain a whole sermon unto themselves. And the topic of that sermon would be, what is the unpardonable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to be very simplistic this morning, because you could expand this a lot, and it certainly is worthy of it. But here is a fair explanation of what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is. Anyone who continues to resist the evidences and the proofs that Jesus was God in the flesh, come to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world, anyone who persists in unbelief against that is committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus is looking at these people who have just accused him of being demon-possessed and casting out demons of this man by Satan's power, and he looks at them and he says, you know, even that blasphemy can be forgiven. What? You just attributed Jesus' action in this man's life as being of Satan. That can be forgiven? Jesus says yes. So if that word spoken against Jesus can be forgiven, how can this unpardonable sin happen? It's if the person never changes, if they never repent, if they never claim that Jesus is anything other than a liar or a lunatic. Unpardonable sin is persistence in the direction of unbelief. Because it is the Holy Spirit, it is God's Spirit that convicts a person of their need for forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if there is good and evil, if there is God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, then make no mistake, you are somewhere in a battle between those two kingdoms. You are either on God's side, gathering people into his kingdom, living for it, and sharing Jesus, or you are against him. That's Jesus' words. And our words and our actions tell the truth about us. Again, Jesus continues, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. Then he looks at those religious leaders, and he says, you brood of vipers, you poison-mouthed snakes. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. The evidence that these opponents of Jesus were really on the enemy's side were these encounters with Jesus where the real content of their heart came pouring out. Words that exposed their lack of faith. Words that exposed their real hatred for Jesus. Their verbalized determination to destroy him, to discredit him, to kill him, no matter what proof he gave of who he was. Now, don't get me wrong. These men could stand in the synagogue and say a good prayer. They kept the Sabbath laws according to their understanding of them. But when it came to the more important matters of mercy and justice and compassion, they failed miserably. And that's what Jesus said would ultimately testify against them in the last day. Spiritual truth number two this morning. We are responsible for what we do with the truth revealed to us. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Kind of an intriguing passage, but in essence, what Jesus is saying is very simple. For some people, there will never be enough proof. The Pharisees didn't accept the miracle that they had just set Jesus up to perform. In this day, they have seen Jesus heal the man with the shriveled hand. They bring a possessed, pathetic man of their own choosing to him, lacking sight, lacking the ability to talk. This man is completely bound by this demon. And they present him to Jesus, and Jesus delivers him so that he can both see and talk again. But they say that they now want him to do something that would convince them. What would that be? What would that be? See, I will go back to what I've said a few times. We think that if we could just see, then fill in the blank. Fill in the blank with what you think would be the ultimate convincing proof that God was real, that Jesus was his son, and that salvation was through Jesus. What would that convincing proof be? And once you say what you think would convince you, I will tell you that it probably would not. The reality is that for some people, there will never be enough in size, scope, or quantity enough to get them to believe, because they are predisposed to unbelief. They are what the Bible would call spiritually blind. And that's why oftentimes when Paul would pray for a group of people, he would say, I pray for their spiritual sight. God, take the blinders off, take the scales off, take their inability to see away and let them see that this gospel is true. Let them see the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus. God, give them the ability to see. The problem is not in God's ability. The problem is not in a lack of miracles. It is a heart of unbelief. It's interesting because Jesus uses two Old Testament historic events to show the hardness of their heart. The first is he talks about Jonah and Nineveh. That the believing, those who believed Jonah's preaching, when he walked into the city of Nineveh, and we talked about this in our series on the book of Jonah, last summer I think it was, he walked into Nineveh and apparently half-heartedly said, repent, God's going to destroy the city. Repent, God's going to destroy the city. And the people looked at Jonah and they took the message to heart and they repented. And Jesus said, you know, those people are going to stand up one day and say, we repented at the urging of a half-hearted prophet. And you would not believe God the Son standing in your midst telling you the truth. The second illustration he does is the heathens, specifically the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, some would say, that came to Solomon to seek his wisdom. And he said, the heathens that sought Solomon's wisdom will condemn the intellectually dishonest of Jesus' day. Here is Solomon, and yes, tremendous wisdom from God, and yet just a man, just a king. Obvious that he was riddled with flaws and inconsistencies, and yet people would come from far and wide to hear the wisdom that God gave him. And here's Jesus, no inconsistencies in his life at all. His actions and his words match up perfectly. And those people will rise up and say, why didn't you listen to him? Jesus leaves them with this final illustration, and this is the parable. This final illustration of their hearts and lies. Spiritual truth number 3. to be empty of evil, which is, in a sense, my friends, what the Pharisees were so stinking proud of, is all of the evil that they were not doing. They were proud of what they were not doing that they would see as being against God and His law. But to be empty of evil is not enough, because God meant us to be filled with His Spirit, filled with Him. Here's the parable, verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through desert places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, I will return to the house I left. The house, what house? The heart, the life of the individual, their intellect, their will, their emotions. That place where he controlled what a person thought, where he controlled what that person felt, he controlled what that person did. I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house empty, unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. But empty. Tidy, but empty. Swept clean, but what? Empty. Empty is not enough. And so he goes and takes with it. It takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with the wicked, with this wicked generation. Now, I guarantee you that what Jesus is not saying is that every unsaved, unchristian person is possessed. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that every time a demon is cast out of one person, that seven more demons come and take their place. What he's doing is he's showing this contrast that the Pharisees really needed to see themselves in, between simple emptiness and the danger of that, and the importance of being filled with Christ Himself, with the Spirit of God. See, for these people, demonic possession was considered to be the worst condition a person could be in. For a Pharisee, demonic possession was seen as the complete absence of godliness. And when they claimed that Jesus was demon-possessed and doing miracles by the power of Satan, they were purposely trying to make him sound as horrible as they knew how. So in Jesus' parable, as this person is delivered from demonic possession, Jesus has their attention. Here's this person. He's been delivered. He's free now. His life is clean. Good enough, right? However, that person's new life was now empty. And Jesus' point was that's not enough. He wanted to see them. He wanted them to see their lives as just that. Tidy, self-sanitized, self-scrubbed, but empty. Jesus' point was this: deliverance cannot be the end. It cannot be enough to be delivered from Satan's kingdom or to stop doing the things that would be appropriate if you were in that camp. The demon kicked out of the person's life discovers that nothing and no one has taken the place that they left, and so it takes other spirits more wicked than itself and moves in again, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. What is God's purpose for our lives? You and I were created to be containers of God. Now, not that we can contain God, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying within us is a place, within us is a space for God Himself. We were meant to be His dwelling place. He owns the house. But sin evicted Him and rebellion slammed the door in His face. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to take back the house, to make the heart of man the home of God once again. And it's not just the Pharisees. It's lots of people. Lots of people who clean up and organize, try to conform the outside of their lives to what they think would look right, but neglect the bigger issue of the heart and what is filling it. Changing behavior without transforming the heart is worthless, even dangerous. Jesus came to cause a transformation of a person so that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone. Is that where the verse ends? The old is gone and the new has come. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have been made new. There is the takeaway, but then there is the give, and the give is the reality, the presence of God Himself in our lives, that is the evidence that all of the other promises of heaven and eternity and fellowship with God and someday seeing Him face to face, and that all of those things are true. He gives us the deposit of His Spirit in us right now so that we can know that all of the rest of the promises are true as well. And I will make it this morning this simple: that keeping rules is not good enough. Just in this past week, I was talking again to someone, talking about life and death and eternity and so on, and they told me what I've heard so many times, and it makes me want to scream my ever-limiting number of hairs out of my head, which is, but I'm working on cleaning up my life so I can present myself to God. God never asks for that. He does not say, clean yourself up, sweep out that heart. He says, let me come in and let me clean it up and let me make it my dwelling place. He just says, invite me in. He's the only one that can take care of the cleaning anyway. All of the righteousness and self-righteousness that we do to try to make ourselves acceptable to God, He looks at and goes, nah, filthy rag, garbage. He loves us. And He knows that the only hope that we have is inviting Him into our lives. Say, come into my mind, come into my will, come into my emotions, make me yours. Come into my heart. Here's the final point, and then I'm going to have you watch a video. This makes the point, I think, very well. The point is that even today, even in this room, the person who is the best rule keeper among us, by the way, that's not me. Sometimes I'm not a very good rule keeper. But the person who might be the best rule keeper among us might, in a very real sense, spiritually, be the most empty. Don't try to keep rules until you know the God who created you to live in your heart. Christ living in you. That is the beginning, and that is the middle, and ultimately that is the end of your relationship with God. It starts with letting Him in.